Take your Bibles now this morning and open to the book of Matthew chapter 14. As we continue our study in the book of Matthew, we come to this very interesting chapter here that tells an incredible story of place in the ministry and life of Jesus. And I want to talk about the haunting of Herod this morning, the haunting of Herod. When I was in the seventh grade, I was required to read a short story by the famous American writer Edgar Allan Poe. It was a story I never forgot. It was called The Telltale Heart. Anybody here ever read that? That's definitely a story that kind of sticks with you, right? In case you haven't read it, let me just summarize for it. This is really a story of a first-person narrative of an unnamed narrator who describes a horrible crime that he committed. He lives with an old man that has a clouded, pale, blue, vulture-like eye. And he's so distressed by this eye that he plots to murder this old man. And in the story, he says he doesn't hate the old man. He just hates that vulture-like eye. So for seven nights, the narrator opens a door to the old man's room. And each night, the old man is asleep and his eye is closed. And so he's unable to carry out that horrible deed that he perpetrated in his heart. On the eighth night, however, as he opens the door, he sees the old man and he opens his eye. The narrator lights a lantern and it shines out a single beam of light. And that beam of light lands upon that vulture-like eye. And so quickly, he jumps upon the old man. He smothers him with his pillow. And then after he murders him, he dismembers his body. He pulls up the floorboards and he sticks the pieces of the man's body below the floorboards. And then he carefully covers it with those boards, removing any evidence of any crime that had been committed. However, the old man's screams were heard by the neighbors. And so they called the police and the police arrive at this man's door. Three policemen. The narrator is not shaken by that. He invites them to come in. He's confident that there's no evidence of any murder. In fact, he's so confident that he takes the three officers to the old man's room where the crime was committed and sets up three chairs right over the floorboards where the old man's body is concealed. And as he's talking to the policeman, he begins to hear a faint noise. And he describes it as the noise of the heartbeat of the man that he had just murdered. In fact, that heartbeat gets so loud that he's disturbed by it. He can't believe that the three officers there can't hear the loud beating of that man's heart. Finally, he's sure that the officers are aware of the sound. He's so sure that he stands up and he confesses to the murder and tells them to open up the floorboards so they can see the body that is there. Incredible story. What's it a story about? Well, it's just really obviously the heartbeat that the narrator hears is not really the heartbeat of the man he had just killed. What it is what? It's an accusing conscience. That's what it is. That's what the story's about. The conscience that is bad. And how a bad conscience can cause you to do some irrational things. And that's what we see in our story today. When I read about Herod in Matthew chapter 14, I think about the story, The Telltale Heart. Because it's almost as if Herod can hear the heartbeat of John the Baptist, the man that he had murdered, that great prophet, that one of the greatest that ever lived. There's no question about that, by the way. Jesus made it very clear that the greatest prophet to ever live was John the Baptist. And here Herod had him murdered. John was righteous. And by the way, Herod knew that. In fact, in Mark 6:20, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the mistreatment of God's messenger and the murder of John the Baptist is one of the most horrible, is one of the most cold-blooded, blackest episodes recorded in all of the Bible. I think, in fact, it is one of the worst sins ever committed. Well, look at our passage today. I want you to see a few things here. Look in verse 1. I want you to see first the fame of Jesus. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. Now, remember that Jesus is preaching. The 12 are trained. They're sent out two by two, proclaiming the kingdom. The message is going out. He's affirming the message with all kind of signs and wonders and miracles and healings and casting out demons and raising the dead. All this is going on, and finally word reaches Herod that what's going on around the ministry of Jesus. Now look at verse 1 again. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. The phrase at that time, by the way, time is kairos. It's not chronos. Chronos means a specific time. Kairos means a general season. And so at the general season, what season? This is at the time when Jesus was beginning to be rejected in his ministry. He was beginning to be opposed. Hostility was just beginning to surface about the ministry of Jesus. And Herod hears about this man called Jesus. Opinion about Jesus is divided. In the account in Mark, you might want to write that down in your margin, Mark 16:15. Others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the old prophets. And so they're not really sure who this man is, and they're talking about it in the palace of Herod, who this person could be. And notice the fear of Herod, because in verse 2, and he said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. While his servants are discussing it, Herod just blurts out, this is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. Now keep in mind that Herod is a Sadducee, and Sadducees don't even believe in resurrection. That's not in their theology. But I think that Herod's conscience is so tormented that he makes really what appears to be an irrational statement. I think what we are seeing here described in verse 2 is a man who became paranoid, a man who was a tormented soul. And while he was able to get rid of the voice of John the Baptist, he could not drown out the voice of his own conscience. And so he says, this is John the Baptist that is coming back. It's a man whose conscience is bothering him. Now that conscience, of course, is the inner voice that God placed in all of us. We really don't know how to exactly define it. It's kind of like I tell children, it's an inward traffic light that tells you whether you should stop or go, or you should proceed with caution. One little boy gave a good definition. He said, it is something that makes you tell your mother before your sister does. Someone compared a conscience to a walkie-talkie in your heart by which God speaks to you. I think, of course, the best definition of a conscience is found in Romans 2:15, where the conscience is described as the inner witness of God to your heart, which either excuses you or accuses your action. Herod, when he hears of the ministry of Jesus, says to his servants, this is John the Baptist coming back. He hears the heartbeat of John and that accusing conscience of his. It's like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. She said that all the perfumes of Arabia could not sweeten her murderous little hand. And Herod can relate to that. It is important to be attuned to your conscience. You know that? It's important to make sure that you listen to your conscience. The Bible speaks about a defiled conscience. Write down Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You can defile your conscience with sin. The Bible speaks about the dulling of one's conscience, a seared conscience, seared as with a hot iron. The Bible says it speaks about a dead conscience in Romans 1, where it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That is a mind and a heart that no longer can feel guilt whatsoever. It's a dead conscience. How can a person end up with a dead conscience? I think when you ignore that inner voice that God has given you over and over, and you ignore it enough, I think eventually that conscience that is defiled becomes dull, and then finally it dies. There's no more conscience left. In 1984, I read about an Avianca Airlines jet that crashed in Spain. Investigators studied the accident, and they made an eerie discovery. The black box recorder revealed that several minutes before the plane crashed, there was a computer-synthesized voice that was a warning system in the plane, and it said, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilots thought that the system had malfunctioned, and they just simply said, shut up, gringo, and switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane plowed into a mountain and everyone on board died. That's exactly how some people treat the conscience. When the conscience says, don't do this, don't, or this is true, this is right, respond to it. And you continue to ignore that conscience, the inevitable happens, destruction and death in your own life and soul take place. What I want you to see here in our story today is Herod, who struggles with his conscience, who has a troubled conscience. And there are three events here in the story that I think troubles him to the point to where he ignores his conscience and eventually it dies. But I want us to look at these three events here that are recorded. First of all, there's the divorce of Herodias. The divorce of Herodias. Look in verse 3. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, we need to get a little context behind verse 3 because there's a lot that's behind that verse. And by the way, where it says he had laid hold of him, notice that's in past tense. So what's happening here is that Matthew flashes back to the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Why was John thrown in prison? And when I come to this verse, I imagine John just remembering back, or I should say Herod remembering back what had happened that caused him to throw John in prison. So let me give you a little context in verse 3. By the way, did you know that there are a lot of different guys in the Bible called Herod? And it's very easy to get these guys confused. In fact, I was studying it, and it was confusing while I was studying which Herod is which. So let me just kind of clarify it. There's, first of all, Herod the Great. We find him in Matthew 2:1. He was the Herod that wanted to kill all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Why? He wanted to put to death the Messiah. He is the one who told the wise men, when you find out where the king of the Jews is born, let me know so I can worship him. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. Now, this Herod had a big kingdom. His dominion was all of Palestine. And he had died. And when he died, he divided his kingdom into three areas. He had three sons. He had many sons. But three of them took their father's kingdom. There was Archelaus, Philip, and Herod Antipas. Archelaus was assigned to Judea and Samaria. That was in the south. Philip was assigned the area in the north. Herod got the middle area, which was Galilee. And this is the Herod that we see here in this passage. He's called the Tetrarch, which really means a ruler of the fourth part. And it really came to stand for a king of low rank. So Herod had a certain area that he was over. He was a king of low rank. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he had a brother named Philip. Now, Philip lived in Rome. He ruled, but he lived in Rome. And Herod decided one day that he was going to go visit his brother Philip in Rome. And while he was there, he met his brother Philip's wife, whose name was Herodias. Himself was already married. He was married to the daughter of an Arabian king. But when he met his brother's wife, Herodias, he seduced her. And he talked her into divorcing her husband, Philip, and to marry him. And by the way, Herodias was also his niece. She was the daughter of one of his stepbrothers. And so this was a sin that caused a lot of political waves. Not only did he commit the sin of divorce by divorcing his wife for no reason, but he committed the sin of incest by having a relationship with Herodias, which was his niece and also his brother's wife. And notice in verse 3, the Bible calls her Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. God never recognized this as a legitimate marriage. And as you can imagine, it created a very difficult political situation for those people. Herod was a powerful man, and to talk to him, and he didn't like what you said, he could just put you in prison or he could kill you. So while all the people felt that this was wrong and they were outraged by what was going on, the nation was outraged, no one had the guts to go to Herod and say to him, you're wrong. Chuck Colson tells of what he witnessed when he would bring visitors to meet Richard Nixon at the White House when Nixon was the president and Chuck Colson was his special legal counsel. He would say, and this is what he said, Colson would gather the guests into the room outside the Oval Office where they would begin to talk to each other and they would tell each other what they're going to tell the president when they see him face to face. And Colson said it was always the same. In the reception room, they would rehearse their angry lines and reassure one another. I will tell him what's going on. He's got to do something. But when an aide came to escort us in, they set their jaws, marched toward the door. But once it swung open and the aide announcing the president will see you, it was as if suddenly they sniffed some intoxicating fragrance. Most became almost self-conscious about even stepping onto the blush or the plush blue carpet on which was sculpted the great seal of the U.S. And Mr. Nixon's voice and presence like any other president would fill the room. And then Colson says this, the lions in the waiting room became lambs in the Oval Office. And that's human nature, isn't it? All the religious leaders felt that what Herod did was wrong. And in private, they were lions. They were saying, something's got to be done. But none of them dare go and tell him face to face. They were lambs in the presence of Herod. That is, except for John the Baptist. He wasn't like that at all. Because look what it says in verse 4. For John said unto him, that is Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. It is not lawful for you to have her. And by the way, the word said there in the Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, which means John didn't just say it once. He continually spoke out against it. He said it everywhere to everybody. It is not lawful. One country preacher said perhaps Herod one day was on a chariot ride. And as he and Mrs. Herod were on their way somewhere, they passed a street corner and there they saw John the Baptist saying, it is not lawful. He said he and perhaps Herod and Herodias went to the mall one day and decided to do some shopping. And they found right there in the center of the mall, John the Baptist standing up preaching and saying, it's not lawful. It's wrong. Everywhere. And I love the boldness of John the Baptist. He didn't just say, well, you know, I forgive you, Herod, for what you've done. It's wrong, but I forgive you. He didn't say, Herod, you know, I just want to minister to you. He didn't say any of that. You know what he said? He said what men of God are supposed to say. He spoke the truth. He said it's wrong. And that's the mark of greatness. The mark of prophetic greatness. It's the mark of a man of God who fearlessly confronts the sins of men. It doesn't matter who the man is or how powerful the man is. He will confront their sin. A.T. Robertson said it cost him his head, but it's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. And as a result, John is thrown into prison. It says he put him into prison. And by the way, this wasn't just any prison. It was a deep, dark dungeon. Archaeologists have dug that area and they found a great dungeon there, plunging deep into the earth. And they found holes in the wall where they would no doubt chain the person who was in the prison. And that's where John was kept. He was put in prison for about a year. It says in verse 5, and he would have had put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Herod wanted to kill John, but he did not out of political expediency. He had enough negative PR. He didn't need any more. And so he allowed John to live. But what's interesting is in Mark 6:20, it says Herod feared God, knowing that he was a righteous man and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And listen to this. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. That's interesting. I believe Herod is convicted by John. And the Bible says he kept him there in prison, and yet he would listen to him. He would hear him, and he was perplexed by him. I think his conscience was troubled. I think his conscience was saying to him, Herod, this man is righteous. This man is a holy man. He's a man of God. And what he is saying is right. Yet he would not repent. He would not get his heart right. He feared him. He was perplexed by him. But he turned off the voice of his conscience and he wouldn't listen. That was one event that troubled him. The divorce of his wife and the marriage of Herodias. But let me give you the second one. There's a second event that's listed here, the death of John. The death of John. Now, the scene here really switches in chapter 14 from a marriage to a birthday party. And again, Matthew is describing the events that lead up to the death of John. It was Herod's birthday. Look in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And so it was a birthday party. Now, just a little interesting note here. Birthday parties then are not like they are today. Today, they're harmless celebrations. But back then, there were a lot more. In fact, the Jews never celebrated birthdays. Only the pagans did. And the Jews looked upon a birthday party as something shameful, something terrible. There was a phrase that was used after this called Herodes dies, which in Latin means Herod's birthday. And that became a proverb for a immoral banquet. When a person wanted to refer to a hideous, lewd, immoral event, they would call it Herod's birthday because of what happened. In those days, the Romans, when they celebrated a birthday, it was more like a stag birthday party. There were gluttonous drunkards. There were brawls. It was climaxed by women who were called in to dance in an immoral, lewd, seductive way. That was what was happening at his party. Notice the performance in verse 6. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, it was the custom at every party to have a woman dance. And it was the daughter of Herodias that danced. Now, this was something that the mother arranged. Herodias arranged this because she was an evil, wicked woman. This was part of her plot because she wanted to kill John the Baptist. She wanted him dead. And she knew it was customary for women to dance at these parties. And she also knew it was customary that at the end of the dance, if the host was pleased, he would offer her a reward. That was always customary. And it was also normal that these guys were half drunk. And normally when they offered a reward, it was something very excessive because they were so drunk. In fact, I was reading one story of a Shah who was so pleased with the performance of a dance from a woman at a party that he offered her a king's ransom. And the very next day when he woke up and found out what he offered her, he was shocked and he asked for it back because he thought it was too much. Herodias knew this tendency. She was plotting the death of John the Baptist. And so she arranges that a beautiful girl dance. And it was her own daughter, a princess. And Barclay writes, she was a vindictive woman who nursed her wrath to keep it warm and who was out for revenge, even when she was justly condemned. And perhaps worst of all, she was a woman who did not hesitate to use even her own daughter to realize her own vindictive ends. By the way, it was very unusual for a princess to dance in public. And so this was an amazing thing. And Josephus tells us that the name of this girl was Salome, and she was just 16 or 17 years old. And she danced an immoral, seductive dance. And the Bible says in verse 6 at the end, and it pleased Herod. He was pleased by it. That is to say, he fell to the lust and lewdness of it. He became a vile, drunken old sot who was pleased by this. Notice the promise in verse 7. Whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Whatever she wants. Can you imagine? And it wasn't just a promise. It was a sacred promise that involved an oath. In his half-drunken condition, he promised her whatever she wants. Can you imagine giving this 16-year-old, 17-year-old girl a blank check, whatever she wanted? Notice the plot in verse 8. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here John Baptist's head on a platter. That's what her mother told her to ask, because she knew this was coming. She knew the reward would be offered, and she already had it arranged. I want the head of John the Baptist. That's something that Herodias wanted immediately, and the next day he couldn't take that back. She wanted the head of John the Baptist. Now, Herod is trapped because look what it says in verse 9. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. Again, I think his conscience is troubled. He's sorry. He doesn't want to kill this right man. He knows he's righteous. He doesn't want him to be dead. He doesn't. In a sense, he does want him to be gone, but yet he doesn't want him to die. And yet he's in front of all his friends now. He just made this rash promise. He wants everyone to think that his word is gold. And so he's put in this difficult situation. And so out of fear of losing face with the captains and the chiefs and the famous men at the party, instead of saying, you know, this was a stupid thing for me to do. This was not a good idea. I can't grant this. Instead of saying that, out of fear of his wife, out of fear of the people, out of actually fear as well of John the Baptist, he capitulates and he does what the girl asked. Notice the presentation of verse 10. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. There in that dark, damp dungeon, privately, silently, the greatest prophet that ever lived was beheaded, killed, brutally murdered. He was murdered because he spoke the truth. He was murdered because he was the entertainment for the people at an immoral party. And so his head was brought, given to Salome, who then took it to her mother. This was the ignoble end of a great prophet and a man of God. He was dead. And again, I think that Herod could still hear the voice of John in his head saying, it's not lawful. It's not lawful. He just couldn't get rid of it. He was hounded. Well, what happened after that? I want you to see the third thing. There's the departure of Jesus. Now, Jesus has an interesting response when he hears about this, because look in verse 12. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Look at verse 13. And when Jesus heard it, he departed thence by a ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot. In other words, what does Jesus do? It's a very interesting reaction. Jesus heard and he simply takes his disciples and he departs. He just leaves the people. I think this was a turning point for Jesus. He withdraws. And really, he goes to a private place by himself. And James Montgomery Boyce wrote, after the death of John, the handwriting was on the wall. And Jesus responded by withdrawing from the crowds and beginning to teach privately those he was going to leave behind. And this, I think, marks the actual beginning when Jesus, in his public ministry, really withdraws from the masses. He turns away from public preaching like he used to do. And this marked the moment when Jesus said, I'm just going to minister now to those who have believed on me, to those, to my disciples, and to those of that remnant that have trusted and believed on me. I'm going to minister to them. From then on, things change in his mind. And this is the beginning of the withdrawal of the king. Now, here's a question. Why does Matthew put this right here? Remember, this is the section in the book of Matthew that deals with the rejection of Jesus. Scofield calls this section the ministry of the rejected king. Jesus arrived. He presented himself. He gave his credentials. He preached his message. The people rejected him. And they were hostile towards him. They opposed him. And now they have killed John the Baptist. And so from then on, Jesus, who is rejected now, just withdraws. And you know what he does? He teaches in parables. Why? To conceal the truth from those who have rejected him and to reveal the truth to those who have received him. And remember in the parables, Jesus taught some will receive the seed of the kingdom and some will reject it. And by the way, what we're going to see here in Matthew now is that from chapter 13, the end of chapter 13 to chapter 16, there are eight indications or eight events of people of how they received the word, the seed. Six of those eight rejected the king, rejected Jesus. And so this is the hostility that Jesus was talking about. And we saw the first incident last week in Matthew 13 when Jesus went to his own hometown, his own home country, and they didn't believe him. The Bible says they were offended in him. But here's the question. How could the death of John the Baptist reveal the deep-seated rejection of Jesus? I mean, how do we get the rejection of Jesus out of what happened to John? Well, it's very simple. Jesus and John are inseparably linked. They are together. Both are messengers of God. Both had miraculous births. Both preached repentance so that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Both were fearless and bold in their proclamation. Both were called prophets. Both trained disciples. Both understood the role in God's plan of redemption, their individual role. Jesus is the king. John is the forerunner. And so here's the point. If they killed the forerunner, what are they going to do to the king? Jesus knew that this was the handwriting on the wall, that his time was coming. They killed the forerunner. He was next. Just to kind of illustrate that, last year I went to Ghana. Some of you remember that. I went to 23 villages in 3 days, and I preached the gospel in each of those villages. Now, it was very organized, and what we did is we had a forerunner who would go beforehand to the village and announce that we were coming, and by the time our party got to that village, the people were already sitting, lined up, ready to hear the message. What if, when I was out there in Ghana, we sent a forerunner ahead to a certain village, and word got back to us that that forerunner was not very well received by the people? In fact, the chief of the village put him in prison. And I heard that. Well, that's not a very good sign. What if I then got the news that the chief of the village murdered the forerunner? He beheaded our forerunner. What do you think I would think? What do you think would be going through my mind? I'll tell you what would be going through my mind. Time to go back to Memphis. I'm not about to go into that village. If they murdered the forerunner, what are they going to do to me? That's the sense here. This section is all about the rejection of Jesus. And if they murdered John the Baptist, that meant that Jesus was next. This all really symbolized what was to come. That's why Matthew focuses so much on this event right here, because it was the beginning of the end for Jesus. From here on, he withdraws. He focuses on his disciples. He focuses on those that believe. He knows that the nation has rejected him. Because if you want to know the heart of a people, you want to know the spiritual condition of a people, look how they treat the messengers of God. And how they treat the true messenger of God is a commentary on their spiritual condition. How did they treat John the Baptist? They beheaded him. They murdered him. And that was a sign of what was to come and how as well they would treat the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, just kind of an interesting note here. Jesus and Herod, they'd never met face to face in his public ministry. Herod wanted to meet Jesus. He thought he was really John the Baptist. He wanted to see him. He wanted to resolve any anxiety in his mind. He wanted to see the power of Christ. In Luke 9:9, it says he desired to see him. That was the morbid fascination, that curiosity with the miraculous, the supernatural, and that incredible guilt and anxiety that made him want to see the Lord Jesus. And in the intervening period, he ministered, but he never once saw Herod. Jesus once sent a message to Herod in Luke 13:32 and 33. He sent a message to Herod and said, "You fox, you want to see me? You will not be able to kill me like you did John the Baptist until my work is done." By the way, the word fox there is in the feminine gender. It may be a reference to Herodias, who manipulated Herod always. But I want you to, in closing, I want you to look at one passage. It's very interesting. Look in Luke chapter 23. Look in Luke chapter 23 and look at verse 7. Notice this. This is very interesting as we close out. Look in Luke 23 and look in verse 7. Because right at the end, Herod finally did meet Jesus. He didn't meet him during his ministry, but right when Christ was going to be crucified, they sent Jesus to Herod. Look in chapter 23, verse 7. And as soon as he knew, that is Pilate, here Jesus stood before Pilate, right? And as soon as Pilate knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at the time. Look at verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him for a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. This is finally what Herod wanted. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see some miracle, something. And what happens in verse 9? Then he questioned with him in many words. But watch this. But he, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. Jesus didn't say a word. You say, why? Some people say, well, what a great opportunity for Jesus to share the gospel with him and tell them who he is. Try to win him over. No. You see, what happened was Jesus rejected Herod. The seed had already been cast on the ground and it was hard soil. He had already had his chance. He didn't need any more revelation. Excuse me. He already had revelation from John the Baptist. He heard John. He had all he needed. And he rejected the truth. And he rejected the messenger of God. And Jesus rejects him. He says nothing to him. Absolutely, positively nothing. You know why? He's not going to cast his pearls before swine. He's not going to do it. And so what happens? In verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood by and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. All they did was they laughed and they mocked at Jesus, the Son of God. Notice it says with his men of war, they mocked him. That's all they did. Again, here's a conscience now that is dead. Dead. He was troubled by John. He ignored it. And now when he has the living Son of God, the truth, right before him, he mocks it. He mocks at Jesus. And that was it. By the way, you want to know what happened at the end to Herod? So what happened was his first wife he divorced, her father was a king. And you know what? He didn't like it. So he went to Herod's army and he destroyed Herod's men of war. The very men of war that mocked Jesus were destroyed by an army that came in and killed them all. And you know what happened to Herod? Herod had a brother, and the Roman emperor Caligula gave his brother a large area and bestowed upon him the title of king. And Herodias, his wife, was so envious that she said to her husband, "You go up there to Rome and you ask Caligula to give you a larger territory and give you the official title of king." And Herod went up to Rome, just like his wife told him to, and he asked for the title king. But you know what the Roman emperor gave him instead? A prison sentence. He threw him in prison. And Herod lived the rest of his life in prison. Don't feel sorry for John the Baptist. He went straight to heaven. He spent a year in prison, went to heaven. Herod spent the rest of his life in prison. And when he died, he went to hell. And one day he will stand before Jesus, the very one that he mocked. Let me give you four sentences and I'm done. Number one, those who mistreat God's men have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. Number two, God takes it personal when you mistreat his messengers. He takes it personal. The Bible says in Psalm 105, verse 15, "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." Number three, to reject the messenger of God is to reject the Son of God. To reject the messenger of God is to reject the Son of God. You say, "Oh, they rejected John." No, they rejected Jesus. Yeah, they rejected John. That's true. But they also rejected Jesus. John was the messenger of Christ. Jesus said, "And as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Whatever you do to them, you do to me." And number four, if you want to know the spiritual condition of any people, look how they treat the messenger of God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, the sober warning that we see here in Scripture. We see this story that Matthew puts in here as another yet another sign of the rejection of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Father, may we be warned by this. May we understand that we all have been given the privilege of hearing the truth. We've been presented the claims of Christ through Holy Scripture. May we not make the same mistake made by these people, by Herod. May people whose hearts have been troubled over their sin not ignore their conscience or turn off the warning system in their heart, because it leads to death. It leads to their soul's destruction. Father, may we be sensitive to our conscience. May we confess our sin quickly. May we deal thoroughly with those areas in our life that are wrong. May we bring them to you, Lord, in true repentance and forgiveness. Lord, renew the hard conscience. Lord, make it sensitive once again. For those who are here, maybe there may be some here today, Lord, whose conscience is dulled because they have ignored it, because they have sinned willfully, freely, not confessing it. God, stir them up and awaken them out of that spiritual condition. For those who are here, Lord, that have never truly repented and trusted Christ, Lord, may they see the beauty of Jesus. May they come to know Him through salvation. Save souls today, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to just ask you again, as we do every service, do you know Jesus? Are you sure that you're saved? We have to give an account for the truth that we've heard. Just like Herod. Herod heard truth, but he mistreated the messenger of God to his own destruction. He lived a peaceless, paranoid, tormented life because he rejected the word of God. Friend, don't reject truth. Maybe you need to ask God to soften your heart that's been hardened, to do a deeper work in your heart. Maybe there's some folks here who need to have your conscience renewed through cleansing, through confession of sin and cleansing of the blood of Christ.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.